Wow, happy Lord's Day. Everybody's on this side of the room. That's great. So I have to apologize. If you guys read the bulletin at all, it says on there that I'm going to be teaching through Romans 12. I am not going to be preaching through Romans 12. We're going to be kind of like all over the Bible this morning, particularly in three specific books. So if you want a title, if you're note takers, the title will be He Must Reign, the Fullness of Man in the Image of Christ. He Must Reign, the Fullness of Man in the Image of Christ. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Half of you guys are in a Psalms class, so I figured I should start out in a psalm. For the choir director, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we dig into your word, as we explore the depths of what it has to say to us about man, about our state, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear and receive it, Lord, and that you would grow our understanding of you and our understanding of Christ through your word this morning. Amen. If you're like me at all, you really like puzzles. You like to put things together. I think that's something that's intrinsic to human nature. People naturally love mental challenges. We love all sorts of puzzles. We love crossword puzzles, picture puzzles, Sudoku puzzles. I don't really like those, but my wife does. She's much better at it than I am. We like Rubik's cubes. And of course, connect the dots. And I really never like reading instructions when I'm putting furniture together. Why? Because I like puzzles so much, I want to figure it out on my own. I just want to put them together without reading the instructions. And we love puzzles. Humans love puzzles. We love putting things together, connecting the dots, solving problems. And I think God has made us that way. Proverbs tells us that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search out a matter. We were created for puzzles, but I really don't think that there is a greater puzzle, a greater mental challenge for mankind to search out than the puzzles God has concealed for us in his word. And that's what I hope to do with you all today. That's what I hope to do with you, to piece together a puzzle that the Word of God presents, to take a few passages of Scripture, a few data points, and that God gives us, and then connect the dots and put the pieces of the puzzle together. So we're going to begin doing that through Psalm 8, and I want to connect the dots to other parts of Scripture, beginning with this psalm. So look at verse 4 again in Psalm 8. Verse 4, it reads, "What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We know that this psalm is David alluding to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. God created man in his image, gave him dominion over all things. God's glory is then displayed throughout his creation in every corner of the earth, declaring his praise, his might, his power. Yet here in this verse, in verse 4, David isn't referencing Genesis. He's referencing another book. And he does the same thing in Psalm 144. We read there that David writes, "O Yahweh, what is man that you know him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." And this is a closer allusion to the book that David is referencing than we find in Psalm 8. This is closer to the original question that was asked in Scripture by a man who lived long before David and asked this question with very different motives than David. And this man was Job. I'm going to present a series of questions that the Scripture presents to us. The first is going to be through Job, the second through David, and then we're going to see how the Bible answers those questions. These questions are going to form a series of dots. We're going to see them as puzzle pieces. So let's begin by turning to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. In verse 17, we see Job write, "What is man?" And we're going to stop right there. My question is, what made Job get to the point to ask this question? And what is so significant about this question that David alludes to it at least two times in the Psalms? We find this man, Job, in the midst of agonizing suffering. He was a righteous man, Job chapter 1 tells us, who feared the Lord. Yet the adversary, the fault finder, the Satan, challenges Yahweh and accuses Job of only fearing him because of the things that God has blessed him with. Job doesn't actually fear God, and if he were to lose everything, then he would curse God immediately. But what happens? God gives the adversary authority to destroy Job's life, take everything away, his livelihood, his children, everything. Yet does Job curse Yahweh? No. He continues to fear, even in the midst of intense loss. Satan goes to God again, and this time asks to destroy Job's health. And we see this man in anguish over the loss of his family, over the loss of everything. And here we see him in chapter 7 mourning in ashes and scraping his pus-filled sores from his body. Job was brought from plenty to nothing in a matter of moments. And that is where we find him in our text. Job is most likely the first book of the Bible to be written. So it would make sense if David had known about this book, read this book, and he would have known about this specific chapter. Job presents to us our first series of questions, and we're going to call this Job's agony-wrought questions about man. Job 7:17, where we'll read the whole verse. "What is man that you magnify him, make him great, make much of him, and that you examine him every morning, that you set your heart on him and test him every moment?" Job, in this chapter, is responding to one of his friends, Eliphaz, who argued that Job must have done something sinful. He must have done something wrong, something wicked, to suffer the way he's suffering. And his logic works something like this: God is righteous. God is a righteous judge. And this is apparently God's doing. So you must have done something wrong to deserve this. But Job, in chapter 6 and 7, defends himself to this accusation. He denies any sort of wrongdoing and tells Eliphaz, if he had done anything wrong, then tell him what he did wrong so that he could repent of that wrong. But then Job says, even if I repent, how do you know that that is going to change everything around? You don't. Job then appeals to something that I would argue influenced Solomon's thought in Ecclesiastes. Job appeals to the vanity of life. Job 7:7 says, "Remember that my life is but wind." And considering the vanity of human life, he asks God a question that goes throughout the entire book of Job. He asks God, in the light of the brevity and temporal nature of this life, of his life, what is man? Why do you make him great? Why do you judge him? Why do you scrutinize him? We are such feeble creatures, Job argues. I'm not a sea monster, Job says, that you need to watch over me. Instead, you give me this agonizing pain that I would much rather suffocate than endure. As Abner Chow puts it, why, God, are you picking on me? What is man that you give him suffering and pain and anguish? Now, we may look at poor Job and think, how could he ask such a question? Remember, this book is pre-Genesis. Job does not yet see how important man is to God's plan. Instead, from Job's perspective, all he sees is the vanity of man, the smallness of man. And he then asks, what is man? What is the point of all this? Why do you even care about him to judge him? Job is considering the temporal, vain, seemingly pointless existence of man from this perspective, the perspective without the Bible, the perspective without revelation. What is man that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spit? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? We will come back to verse 21 a little bit later, but we see Job ask in the book, who can contend with the Almighty? What man can argue with God? What man can reason with him? And then in Job chapter 9, Job asks the question in verse 29, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator between us, mediator between us, who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Who can be my mediator before God? Is Job's question. How can I, lowly, sinful man, respond to God or plead my case before him? So Job presents to us a series of questions. One, why does God make so much of man? Number two, why does God judge man? And number three, since God cares so much about man, why can't he help me? Job never saw the answers to these questions. And we'll leave him here for a bit and then bring up a few more puzzle pieces that we get from King David. And we're going to call this point David's awestruck questions about man. David's awestruck questions about man. What we see in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, you can turn back there. We see the exact opposite of what we saw in Job. David completely changes the question. He changes the narrative. He changes it, I would argue, because he was the beneficiary of divine revelation that Job did not have. He considered this question through a post-Genesis, post-Torah lens, rather than being spoken out of agony. This question is spoken out of awe and wonder. David received more of an answer from God than Job did at the time. And Psalm 8, a hymn about Genesis 1 and 2, and David sticks this question, what is man, right in the middle of this hymn. If you noticed, you may be able to see that this hymn is actually a chiasm. So here, this would be verse 4 through 6. This would be the focal point of the psalm, the main point of the psalm. The question, what is man? David is awestruck that God had given mankind dominion over all the works of his hands and has crowned him with glory and with honor. Not just that God remembers man, but God thinks about him, that God cares for him. David knew God cared for man. God's plan of redemption during David's time was unfolding. David was fully aware of it. He participated in it. And he was able to look back and see God's redemptive plan through the Torah, through the Word of God. In the Greek translation of the word care, we see in the book of Hebrews, the word that is used there is the same word that was used for a doctor's visit. It's like a checkup to see how you're doing. That's why the King James Version translates it, what is man that you visiteth him? That's the sense we get here of the way God cares for his people. He visits them and diagnoses them, and then he treats them. And that's a stark contrast between Job, isn't it? Job's cry, what is man that you pick on him? David says, what is man that you care about him so much to redeem him? Job longed to see and to hear God's revelation that has been given to us in the Torah. God holds man accountable. God cares for man, partly because man is created in the image of God. Man was intended to be God's vice regent here on earth. Man was meant to glorify God by expanding the Garden of Eden throughout the whole earth to rule it and to reign it. And this passage clearly shows us the glorious yet humbling station of man. It leaves us, though, with a few questions of our own. Why? Well, partly because the question, what is man, hasn't actually been answered yet. All David points to is the reality that Adam was given dominion over the earth, and so has his children. Yet, all things aren't subject under his feet. Job's questions aren't fully answered. David's questions aren't fully answered. The Bible tells us that man, though given dominion, fell from his original state. And God cursed the earth and man's relationships because of it. God clearly cares for man because he was pleased to redeem a nation for himself and give them the oracles of God, give him his word. Yet at this point in time, as David is writing, all David has are promises. In the Davidic covenant that God had given him, that there will be a king to sit on his throne forever and ever, hasn't been fulfilled. Man doesn't have dominion fully over the earth. In fact, someone else does, the Bible tells us. So there's something more here in Psalm 8 that's needed to answer this question. Who will be the true man? Who will be the true Adam? What is man? Who takes man back to being what it truly means to be in the image of God? Who will be the one who brings humanity full dominion over the earth? Through Job's question, we see that man needs a savior, a comforter, and a mediator. Through David's question, we see that man needs a representative, a model, and a king. Now we have all our dots. Now let's start connecting them. We'll call this point Jesus's all-sufficient answer about man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now we start to see the puzzle come together. Psalm 8 is pointing to something more than Genesis, more than the first creation. It is pointing to a new creation. We see in verse 5 that God did not appoint the angels the world to come. Literally, it reads the inhabited earth, which was an apocalyptic term, phrase that the Jews would use to describe the coming kingdom of God. Hebrews is saying that what we are talking about here is the kingdom of God, the millennium. And angels will not be the ones who are in charge there. Then to prove this argument, he quotes Psalm 8. And then he begins to point us to Christ. As we start connecting the dots, we start to see that Psalm 8 is Christotelic. It points us to the Messiah. Christ answers David's question about man. The first answer to David's question, Christ is the true and better king. David shows us that God made man to rule and to have dominion, that all things are subject to his feet. But Hebrews brings up the fact that that's not actually the case in verse 8. We don't have full and total dominion over the earth. Hebrews is saying, man can't possibly be experiencing this right now, because we know that not all things are subject to us. We have to make them submit, as it were. But we, Hebrews says, gives us his answer in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that it was Christ who is the one who was made a little lower than the angels. He will then have all things, even the angels, subject to him. God will put all things under Christ's feet. He will be all in all and will be preeminent in all things, because Christ is the king that King David was looking for. Christ will have dominion. Christ must reign. He will be the one to sit on the throne. The second answer to David's question that Jesus provides: Christ is the true and better image of God. Psalm 8 is a praise that relishes the glorious truth that man was created in the image of God, and Scripture takes that a bit further here. The Scripture also tells us that it is Christ who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 declares that it is Christ who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of God, the representative of God to man, to all of creation. The Scripture then gives us more dots to connect here. If Christ is the image of God, that means he is the new and better Adam, man. Jesus' third answer to David's question: Christ is the true and better man. That is what is declared by Paul in Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Christ is the new and better man. Hebrews says that Christ had to become man to redeem his people and be their better Adam. We read in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, through whom are all things. It was fitting for God, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jumping down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In the glorious incarnation, the Son becomes one with man, with his people, identifies with them to bring many sons to glory. So let's connect the dots here. If Christ is the new and better Adam, that means God will give him dominion over all things. If Christ is the image of God, that means he is the representative and vice regent of God on earth, which means he must reign here on earth. What does that mean for you? Into whose image is God making you into now? Christ's image. You are no longer in Adam. Rather, you are now completely a new creation in Christ Jesus. Connect the dots with me. If sanctification is being conformed to the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29, then as you grow in your daily walk, you are fulfilling the purpose of your own creation. Then, what is the answer to the question? What is man? To be like Christ. No wonder Paul could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because he is our model. He is our blueprint. We were created after him. He is the image of God. Psalm 8 then shows us that in this creation, Christ must reign and bring all things to subjection under his feet. If you are in Christ, then God will then subject all things under your feet. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6, in the world to come, you will judge angels. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Therefore, when Psalm 8 says, a little while lower than the angels, it is also talking about you. You have, in Christ, been temporarily made lower than the angels. All who are in Christ reign with Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone, humanity is restored to its original purpose, because Christ answers David's question. Christ is the image of God. Christ is the King of all creation. Christ will bring all things to subjection to man. And now we'll look at how Christ answers Job. The first answer is Christ destroys the devil. The first thing I want to point out here is the angelic focus of the three books that we're looking at this morning. Job has the narrative of the devil accusing him of only fearing God because of the blessings he gets from him. Yet Psalm 8 has an angelic focus as well. Not only were we temporarily made lower than the angels in terms of glory and might, but also we see the emphasis on the adversary, God's enemy in Psalm 8, specifically God's adversary and enemy. God uses the weak in Psalm 8, the lowly, the nursing babes, to silence the enemies of God. And that's what happens in Job. That's what happens all over Scripture. God uses the lowly to silence the enemies of God. Job is one of God's people, and the devil is the enemy who says, Job only loves God because of the stuff and things God blesses him with. Take all that away, and he will curse you to your face. And is that what happens? No. Instead, God is proved to be right. God is vindicated. Yet what ever happened to the devil? How does Job end? He doesn't curse God. He dies. But one character throughout the whole book is strangely silent. It's the devil. And that's what we see in Psalm 8. God used Job to silence Satan. And that's what we see with Christ. God uses Christ to silence the devil. And he does it with the most humiliating, excruciating, and painful thing imaginable. He did it with a cross. And Hebrews tells us that Christ conquered the devil. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of the devil, or the power of death, that is, the devil. Then Psalm 8 is fulfilled fully, not just in Christ, but in you as well. God used Job to silence the devil. Christ crushed the devil in fulfillment of Genesis 3, but there's more here. God will use you to crush the devil in Christ as well. Romans 16:20 declares, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, church. And how will he do it? Through your conformity to Christ. The book of Revelation tells us about the end of the millennial reign. In Revelation 20, we see that the last temptation and the battle of the old serpent will rise up against Christ, against man. But this time, man will win. Through the man, Christ Jesus, the true and better man, the true and better king. The second answer to Job's question is Christ destroys death. Christ has come to destroy death. Hebrews 2:15 continues, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 1 Corinthians 15:25 states, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. See God's kindness, his mercy here? This answers Job and David. The questions that they pined for, the answers they pined for, are found in Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All humanity, then, can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians, when this corruptible puts on incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hebrews answers another question Job presents us. The third question, answer to Job's question, Christ helps man. Christ is man's mediator. Because he suffered, he can help those who suffered. And how can Christ help those who suffer, according to Hebrews 2? Look at verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jump down to verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Christ is shown to answer Job's questions in at least two ways. The first way is Christ provides forgiveness of sin. You see, in Job chapter 7, what I intentionally left out was the fact that Job wants to know why God just won't forgive him. Eliphaz tells Job that he is suffering because of his sin, because of the righteous retribution principle. Yet Eliphaz cannot tell him exactly what Job has done to deserve all this. It must be because you did something, Job. Repent. Yet Job, holding on to his integrity, says, yes, I may be a sinner, but that doesn't mean that that is why God is picking on me. And he says, what is man that you magnify him and that you set your heart on him? Jumping down to verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not forgive my transgression and take away, pass over my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me earnestly, but I will not be. Job asks God, why can't you just forgive my sin? Job then says, if you're examining my life, if you're picking on me, why can't you just forgive me? If you're good, if you're compassionate, if you're gracious, couldn't you just pass over my sin? And that's the irony, because that's exactly what God does. And he answers Job's question through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jump back to Hebrews chapter 2. Christ forgives sins. He's the answer to Job and David. Not only did the incarnation provide a way to forgive, but it also provided a way to comfort. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ is not just the Passover lamb. He is the priest who offers the lamb to God. So now he is able to help those who are tempted. This temptation here in the book of Hebrews is debated, but it's mentioned in verse 18. It's debated on what it means, but I would argue that this temptation is the temptation of falling away from the faith through suffering and persecution. Much like Job's situation, where everything was stripped from him, he was targeted and persecuted by the devil. Through that whole narrative, you wait to see if he's going to curse God, reject him, apostatize, but God keeps him. Christ provides that help for sinners. Christ is the adjudicator, the mediator Job was looking for. He was tempted in all points so that he can be a merciful and gracious and sympathetic high priest to his people, so he can put his hand on God and his hand on you. He provides help for sufferers, for sinners. He provides help to his people, just like the Christians in Hebrews, just like Job. There is no sin that Christ does not help you with, whether it's sin, persecution, suffering, because God has visited man. He cares for man. This is what it looks like for God to care for man. He gives his own son. And I would just, this boggles my mind. How can the impassible God condescend in such a matter to be tempted just to provide his people like Job with a propitiation and with a priest? What David was looking for was a king. Someone to represent all humanity and be the perfect man. Someone to be the unfailing image of God and to rule with power and majesty the entire creation. What Job was looking for was a priest. someone to sympathize with his weakness and provide an atonement for sin, someone to go between him and God and make peace, someone to represent him before God and represent God before him. And Christ provides both. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you are a gracious God that you would give us Christ, someone who cares for us, someone who we can go before in boldness and confidence. You are sufficient for all of our needs. Thank you, Lord. I pray that this day of worship would be acceptable in your sight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.